Acts 12, we're going to look at verses 1 through 19 this morning. We've been walking through Acts together. We come to the 12th chapter, and I'm excited to see. And by the way, hey, look, this message planned way before yesterday, okay? That music planned way before, isn't that amazing? Way before yesterday, and yet God saw that it was timely that we remember these things. Come on, isn't that awesome? And you'll see what I mean after the message, how timely I think a lot of these things are. So we're talking about a power struggle this morning, and that may bring to mind a lot of things. You know, I have a home, my wife and I, Brooke, if you don't know Brooke, that's my wife, and we have four small children. It is always a power struggle in our home. They don't know who their parents are sometimes. No, they're just like I was. So they kind of want to be in charge sometimes, right? And that even begins with the littlest guy, Shepherd. He's two. He just turned two, and he's still in diapers for now until he, gets told it's time for that to be over with. But he's still in diapers, and when I think about power struggle, one of the things that I think about are changing his diaper. Because he comes in, and I was like, hey, man, lay down. It's time to change. And he knows what all these words mean. It's time to change your diaper. And he's like, ugh. And he'll just walk away. Stand as far as he can in the corner of the room, just so that he's not, you don't have to change the camera, Adam. I'm coming back. Don't worry. He gets as far as he can away. I was like, brother, come on. Come lay down. It's time to change your diaper. And he starts whining. And then you finally get him in that position, and he starts alligator rolling. And but is it a power struggle, though? No, because every time I win. Like, every time. And he can put up a fight, but it's not really a power struggle because he has no power. Like, he's two, okay? So I'm always going to win that battle, and he's never come out of that room having been victorious. He may have done his business all over the room, but he never came out of that room victorious. I win every single time. Because is that a power struggle? Yeah, but not really, right? Not really, because that's not a fair fight. And what we're going to see in the book, we've already seen this in the book of Acts, but certainly today, is that there's no power struggle with God. Like, there's no such thing as that. There's no opponent that rivals him. There's no power that is anywhere close to him. It's not like a light side and dark side, who's going to win kind of thing. God's power is never, ever rivaled, and it will never be upended. Even at the cross, God won. And so it's important that we be reminded that when we see these things and this walk through Acts, forward is what we're calling this, that those who stand against that forward march of God's mission, Herod, is who we're going to look at today. This two-part look at the book of Acts, and you see this is part one. Chapter 12, we're going to split into two parts, and we're going to look at the power struggle because the so-called power of rulers and authorities in comparison to God, they are powerless, church. They're powerless. The principle here is that when life is crashing down on us, and we're going to see this morning, when life is crashing down on us, we should remember the song that we may have grown up singing as toddlers and forgotten as adults, and that's, he's got the whole world in his hands. That applies to us today, doesn't it? The big idea this morning is this. Bad things would not happen if they did not have a place in God's divine plan. So when they do happen, we can trust God's plan with persevering faith. You'll see that on the screen again when we read our passage in just a moment, but I'll say it one more time. Bad things would not happen if they did not have a place in God's divine plan. So when they do happen, we can trust God's plan with persevering faith. Let's look at our text, and if you're writing that down, I promise it'll be back up there in just a minute, okay? Acts 12, 1 through 19. Let's check it out. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Go ahead and put that big idea slide back up there for a few moments, if you don't mind. The timeline here is that we're about between somewhere between 8 and 14 years after Jesus' ascension. And so, you know, we're just looking chapter by chapter in Acts, but there have been several years that have passed, and God's church has really exponentially grown in that timeline. This passage, if you were here last week or the week before, this passage runs parallel to what we looked at with Saul and Barnabas and Antioch, which was last week. And meanwhile, we're going to jump back to Peter in chapter 12, as you've just seen, that Christians are still being persecuted in Jerusalem, and Herod and the Jews are part of that persecution. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, and we'll make some observations as we walk through this thing. I'm going to give you guys two main things to take away in just a few moments, but let's walk through the text together. So it says, about that time, Herod the king, now again, that's not Caesar. He's not Caesar. He's the king of this region, submits to Caesar. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This is during the days of unleavened bread. So the first question is, who is Herod? Well, his name is Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa I, he's the grandson of Herod the Great, which was the one that persecuted the infant Jesus in Matthew, if you're familiar with the beginning of the gospel narrative. Herod Agrippa was raised in Rome. He's not a Jewish man. He was raised in Rome, but he was given this position of power because he was close to the right people. Over the years, he played politics game with whoever was Caesar at the time, climbed the ladder quickly. He had a reputation of slyly finding favor with people at just the right time. And so he was over, I was going to show you a map, but I'm not going to do that right now. He was over a pretty good region of Palestine, almost all of the region of Palestine. He wielded power in a big way. And so this Herod was, in some sense, here's how it's unique. Whereas Herod the Great, not so much a couple generations prior, but this guy was unique because he was a bit of a fan favorite, not just with the Romans. He was actually a bit of a fan favorite with the Jews, with the Sanhedrin. The reason why is because he prevented Caligula or Caesar Gaius from erecting a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple, which would desecrate the temple. Herod prevented that from happening. And so they kind of were like, "You go, Herod. Thanks for having our back." He also would publicly read from the Mosaic Law from time to time. The Jews liked that. If there had to be a Roman authority in Judea, which is where the Jews would be, Jerusalem, the Jews were kind of fond of Herod Agrippa. So probably trying to garner approval and praise from his Jewish subjects, he goes after the church. Because remember, they're kind of angry because the church is growing in such number. They think Jesus is a blasphemer and a heretic. They're growing. Now they're reaching even Gentiles and grafting in the Greeks. And so Herod says, "I'm going to go after them because it's just going to get me more popularity with my base," to put it in our terms. And so what he does is, it says that he got after James. This would be James, the brother of John, the other son of Zebedee. He's one of the big three. Peter, James, and John. This was a big deal. James goes down. And specifically when it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's just a euphemism for beheading him. Okay. So he had a brutal, gruesome death, and James was beheaded. And so what's going to happen is, after he goes after James, now he's going to go after Peter next. And the Jews were likely, again, not thrilled with what Peter had done. His Gentile enthusiasm and Herod seeks political power, favor with the people. It was just a recipe for disaster. I just think that context is important. Let's look at verses. Let's look at verse 4. First of all, it says this is during the days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in verse 3. And then it says in verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison. He put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, again, to do the same thing that he just did to James. The timing of the festival meant that he had to wait until after Passover to kill him. It was kind of inappropriate to do that at that season. And so, again, in God's sovereignty, he was only in prison for a stretch, but it was for a stretch. And so he put Peter under maximum security. That's why you see these details about he put these four things and these two by two by two, and he wanted him under maximum security. And so the church, having lost James and now looking like Peter is next, the church is going to turn to the true source of power. And this is what we see in verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Notice that word but there. Peter was in big trouble, but they turned to God. Isn't that neat? Peter was in big trouble. He was about to die, but, be reminded that they were calling on another. You see, he was put in chains, but the church called upon the one who breaks chains. There's a couple things that I want you guys to take away with me as we look at this power struggle in our passage and even more largely in our lives and in our world. Number one is that prayer reminds us who all of the power really belongs to. Prayer reminds us who has all of the power, doesn't it? There's a reason why we pray, church. There's a reason why we pray. It's because prayer reminds us who has all of the power. You see, in praying, the church is demonstrating that they believe there is a higher king than Herod. Isn't that why we pray? We're thinking, we got to be reminded, there is a higher king than the things that are happening in this world. You see, God is orchestrating the events of this chapter and of this book and of this life from his throne in heaven. This passage is interesting, and I know we read a lot, and I'm going to walk through it real quickly, really quickly in just a moment, but it reads like an exciting story. You know, they didn't have movies, but they had literature, and so this reads like an exciting story. You see that it's very high stakes. Again, their boy's about to get beheaded here. At times, it's even comedic. It's like, hey, Peter's at the door, and they're like, hey, you're nuts. You know, there's some comedy there, but we will soon see that it's also suspenseful, even dark at times. But I want you to see very clearly that there is a clear victor, and there's a very clear defeat, just like a good story, right? Look at verses 6 through 9. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, notice the suspense, it was on the night that he was about to be brought out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, that's to heighten the drama, right, bound with two chains. So that was his partner. He was a hip, two chains. Two chains. Not really. Sorry. So if you're, that's a rap joke. Sorry. All right. So he was between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. That's just a way of saying he wasn't getting out of there. Okay. There's no reason to think that he has any way of escaping this imprisonment. Let's keep going. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. The chains fell off his hands. Notice the miracle here. The chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. He thinks it's a vision, which makes sense because he has before. Also, Peter's half asleep. You guys know that feeling where you're half asleep and you're like, what is even happening right now? Is this real life? I think that this is probably where Peter is, especially because it says that he comes to in just a few moments. But he's very confused, but he's soon going to learn that this is not a vision, that God is instead acting once again. Look at verses 10 through 17 now. I told you we're going to go quick. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate. That's a fortified gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. The angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. This is neat. Look at these verses here. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. By the way, we're going to talk a lot about Mark. This is Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. John would be his Jewish name. Mark would be his Greek name. And we'll talk a lot about Mark in the days to come. But in this house, it says many were gathered together and were praying. Notice the bookend. That as Peter was arrested, verse 5, they were praying. When Peter was freed, they were praying. Don't miss that. There's a bookend there. We'll get back to it. Verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I told you there's some comedy here. It's like Peter's running for his life. He gets to the door. He's like, open up, open up, open up. And she's like, just a minute. And she goes and is like, hey, Peter's here. And Peter's just thinking, no big deal. Again, there's some comedy that's here, some levity. Verse 15. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord, don't miss this, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. I've already read them, but in verses 18 and 19, in response to being outdone by God, Herod is going to execute his own men. It's kind of a weird part, right? Is he just in a fit of rage? What's happening here? Part of that, I think, is definitely true. But Roman guards who lost their prisoners were often given the sentence to the one, the sentence of the one that they had allowed to escape. They didn't have to do that, but that often did happen. That detail is there to heighten this, that Peter would not have been watched loosely. You see, the guards would have literally watched him like their lives depended on it. If you aren't seeing the theme here, only God could do this. Only God could do this, whether it be the chains, the gate, whatever it may be, only God could do this. But instead, I want to focus not on the details of the story so much, but instead, I want to focus on the action of the church. I mentioned that bookend just a moment ago. The church, in their time of hurt and desperation, what did they do? They turned to God in prayer. Verse 5, it says that they did this desperately, saying, God, help him, save him, do something, right? They appealed to God. We're desperate, we're in despair, we are feeling hopeless, and they cried out to God in prayer. And then it also bookends in verse 12 that when Peter is freed, he goes to them and they're doing the same thing. They're praying for their brother. I want you to hear me say something this morning. Very important to our passage and to your life, our lives, that God hears the prayerful pleas of his people. Some of you need to hear that this morning. That God hears the prayerful pleas of his people. You're not shouting into an echo chamber. God hears the prayers of his people. There's a couple of passages that I think are really pertinent to this. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but listen, he hears the prayer of the righteous. And if that's not enough, that's a proverb, Old Testament. You talk about a guy who lived it. How about this? 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. You think he believed that? You think he lived that? Yeah. When it says that, his ears are open to their prayer, it doesn't just mean that he hears his people. It means that he hears with a mind to act. You know the difference between that, right? Hearing something versus really receiving something and processing something. One of our children is 4, and she's in that age where I say one of our, like, you don't know who I'm talking about, many of you. She's in that phase where she just asks a billion questions with a B, okay? As many questions, I mean, it's relentless. I mean, it's like death by a million questions. You know what I'm saying? And you're like, go to bed, please go to bed. I want to just have a break, something. And she does. She asks a lot of questions. And so what it usually results in is Brooke and I just kind of being like, wow, yeah, man, that's crazy. Because, I'm hearing it, but it really I'm not. Like, I'm audibly, yes, there are noises that are coming into my ears, but I'm like on a different planet when the questions eventually reach a fever pitch. You know what I'm saying? By the way, she started clapping at us. Yeah, so if I'm wowing her, wow, yeah. Oh, I don't know, Eden, good question. Yeah, she'll say, Daddy, Daddy. Like that. Who do you think rules our home? You know, Daddy. You see, you laugh at that, but I think you all know what I mean by that, right? Noises may enter the ears, but it's a different thing to really process and act on those things. It's one thing to be heard. It's another thing to be heard. Right? When you pray, you are not just heard, you are heard. You see, when 1 Peter says that God's ears are open to his people's prayers, it doesn't just mean that he hears, but that he hears with a mind to act. He hears with a heart to act. When you love Jesus, when you walk with Jesus, and you turn to Jesus in times of difficulty, God's word tells us that he has not just an open ear, but an open heart to your prayers. You know, when my children ask me for things, and this is certainly true of you, if you have raised children or are raising children or have been a child, I promise this is true even of your family experience most likely, I want to do any and everything to give to my children. I want to bless them. I want to enrich their experience and their lives. I want to do any and everything to give to them. And guess what? I really, and they wouldn't believe me if I said this, I want to say yes, okay? I want to say yes, but you know what happens a lot? I say no, but I want to say yes all the time. But when I do say no, there is always a bigger reason that they may not understand, but I am measured about. No is the right answer when I give a no, but I want to say yes. I want to bless and enrich that experience. And listen, God, please listen, God is a better parent than us to his children. He is a better parent than we are to his children. And when you walk with him and you go to him in prayer, you must trust that the outcome is measured from the heart of a God who loves you. And he wants to say yes, but there will be times that for your good and for his glory, he says no. In prayer, there's even a visual reminder, right, that we are shutting our eyes to the world. Shutting our eyes to the world and opening our eyes with our heart to see what God sees. God, show me what you see. This is what I want. This is what I desire. But I want to trust you. I want to turn off and put the blinders on from what seems real. God, let me understand and see the world as you see it. I trust you. And we want our kids to do that. That when they hear a no, they say, I trust that answer. But that's not what happens, right? There's whining and fussing and complaining and why. But we're the kids, y'all. And it's tempting to do that. But the better response is to trust our Father. He's measured. And he loves you infinitely. He's a good parent. But clear to see in our passage is that prayer is not inaction. Prayer is not inaction. Sometimes we think, man, I just don't have time to pray. Excuse me? If you don't have time to pray, you don't have time for everything that gets in the way of prayer. Prayer is not inaction. It is faith in action. It reminds us who has all the power. The second thing is that prayer provides persevering power. How about that for a lot of P's, right? Prayer provides persevering. Believe it or not, and I know you won't believe me, it was an accident. I know you won't believe me because you think I'm a corny dad joke guy. I know. We'll talk about it later. Somebody said amen, you jerk. All right, prayer provides persevering power. Look at verse 17 with me, all right? I'm going to reread this verse 17. I think that there's something for us here in this verse. It says, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Man, don't you know, that's a short verse, but that was a long story. You know what I mean? That was a short verse, but that was a long story. He goes into it. And he said, and this is an important caveat here, tell these things to James. He's not talking about the one that was beheaded. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus, and also the one that will become one of the important figures in the Jerusalem church, guy that's a real church leader in this area. He says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. What happens is that Peter interrupts prayer meeting as a living demonstration of God's immediate response to their prayers. He responds to prayer meeting, gets in there, and God says, see, this is what I have done. You see, his immediate response is to tell the church of what God had done. The maximum security, he was sleeping. The maximum security, all of a sudden the guards are asleep, and so I can get out of there. The chains that fell off. Is God at work here? Is God at work here? The chains fall off. The guards whose life depend on this are sleeping. The iron gate opened without anybody touching it. Peter didn't even have his sandals on. He wasn't even dressed. God is the one who's at work here. Peter is not sly. God is powerful. And so Peter saw value in frequently reminding the church to press on with boldness. Go tell James, they need to know that I'm free. Press on with boldness in the face of Herod or any other opposition that we may face. Why, church? Because there is no king, no power, no president, no government that can rival God Almighty. That's why. But I still want you to understand something. That what I just said, that no power will rival God, no president, no government, no Caesar, no ruler, that would still be true even if Peter had been beheaded. That would have still been true even if Peter had been beheaded. Although we don't read it specifically, I think we can accurately assume that the church also prayed fervently that James would be spared the sword, right? Don't you think that the church prayed that James wouldn't be killed by Herod? But he was. Yet God's plan was to free Peter, and God's plan, please listen, was that James met his end. It was God's plan. Not something God desired, but it was God's plan. And in both of those, God was good, and his power was never in question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You see, prayer isn't a magic incantation to make every problem of ours go away. Yes, it's a reminder that all authority belongs to God, not men. And yes, praise God that he often responds by enriching our lives with things that are a delight to our hearts. But we have to be reminded that prayer is also a reminder that when bad things do occur, and as we pray through those bad things, if those bad things persist, we must trust God. That even the bad things have a place in what God is weaving together. Because if those bad things didn't have a place in God's sovereign plan, you know what? They wouldn't happen. Nothing slips under God's radar. Everything that occurs is part of his greater plan to bring himself glory and honor and praise, whether that be the freedom of Peter or the beheading of James, the best friend of Jesus. I don't know what your bad is right now, but God is just as good in what you're struggling with right now as he would be if he miraculously snatched it away. He is just as good in the fire and flames as he is with transcendent peace. And it's a hard thing to believe that. But whether James was beheaded or Peter was freed, God was good. And God was great. You see, prayer is not a formula to avoid problems. Prayer is the faith discipline of resting in God's will while also pouring out your heart's desire. Prayer is not a formula to avoid problems. Prayer is the faith discipline of resting in God's will while also pouring out your heart's desires. There's a lot of power struggle in our world, in our economy, in the White House, your job, your workplace. I mean, it's been like this for thousands of years. There's always been power struggle. But the power struggle most pertinent to your life and my life is the one that we fight every day, not out there, but right here. Your most pertinent power struggle is the one that you wage war on in your own heart. Trusting God instead of worrying is a power struggle. Submitting to his rule instead of desiring the throne for ourselves is a power struggle. Waging war on our sin instead of loving it, that's a power struggle. Walking in his leading instead of finding your own path, that's a power struggle. Believing God at his word instead of doubting his plans. believing that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You know what that is? That's a power struggle. Believing that God loves us and taking him at his word is a power struggle. Believing that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus, that is a power struggle that Satan wants you to be reminded of every day. But whether it be the chains of a jail cell or the chains of sin and death, if God says the chains are broken, the chains are broken. The enemy has no authority in your life. When John 10 is talking about the good shepherd, and it says that no one can snatch them from my hand, that is a promise, church, that we must believe. When God says that your sin is nailed to the cross and you bear them no more, it's a prayer of faith to say it is well in my soul no matter what. The truth of the gospel is that what God says is true, and no power, no authority, no ruler will ever be able to rival what God has done for us. I mentioned that this sermon was written before the events of yesterday. And I don't think that the pulpit is the place for politics. I think the pulpit is the place for biblical worldview, for a biblical approach. And sometimes that bleeds into current events. In fact, it should often bleed into you. Whether I say it or not, you should be thinking through these things. And so before yesterday, when I read this passage many times, made notes through this passage, wrote a sermon about this passage, my mind has been thinking about politics, and I really don't like to do that. It makes me sad. But my mind went to politics very quickly and frequently as I wrote this. And Chris, you and I, even Pastor Chris and I, talked about that. And I was like, man, I don't like that my mind goes there, but I don't see how you can look at a guy like Herod and not think of our context. Because Herod was a ruler who was a slave to appeasing his people as a means of clinging to his power. He moved the needle of what he really thought to keep his people, you know. That sound relevant? Herod was a ruler, and we'll see this next week. He was a ruler who saw himself as a god among men. That's relevant. And I've just had an ear this week for the power struggle of politics in our country. One man who loves the power of the presidency so much that he appears to be struggling to do the wise thing and step away from it. But that's what the power struggle does, you know. One man who just got instantly reminded of how quickly that power can all be snatched away. How little power he really possesses. And the reality that all of it will be worth absolutely nothing when he meets his maker, you know. You can't read this passage and not be sobered very quickly about the fact that no one in this life has power except for God. And to echo what Pastor Chris said just a moment ago, there is one who wields power over life and death. And it'll never be a government figure. It will only be King Jesus. Because there is only one power. And I pray that you, your family, our nation, and both of those guys would bow before the throne of grace and King Jesus who sits on it. Amen. May God bring revival, guys, to our country and use a tragedy to bring healing. You know, he's done it before. He's done it many times before. And there is no greater example than the tragedy of King Jesus being slaughtered and you and I being able to say that we are eternal victors because of it. God can use terrible things for his glory. And I pray that he has not finished doing so. You know, in 1981, after the assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan, he said that he realized God saved his life and wrote in his diary on March 31st, 1981, these words, "Whatever happens now, I owe my life to God," not to the Secret Service, "I owe my life to God and will try to serve him in whatever way I can." Guys, that is not just true of presidents. You owe your life to God. You owe your salvation to God. You owe your joy to God. You owe your peace to God. You owe your eternal rest to God. And in the highs and lows, you can trust God that He is just as powerful and just as good in the valleys as He is on the mountains. Church, I pray that today you would be reminded of that reality as you go out and seek to be salt and light, because there is zero hope to be found outside of Jesus. Let's thank Him that in Him our hope is found.